You have your Bibles, you may want to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17, please. 2 Samuel chapter 17. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 23. Let's give attention to God's written word. 2 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 1. Then Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I'll get up and go after David tonight. And I will come on him while he's weary and discouraged, and I shall rout him and all the people who are with him and shall flee. And I shall only strike down the king. And I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone rests on the man you are seeking. All the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right to Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Please call Hushai the Archite as well, and let us hear what he also has to say." So Hushai came to Absalom, and Absalom said to him, "Ahithophel has spoken this way. Should we do what he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "The advice Ahithophel has given this time is not good." Hushai continued, "You know your father and his men, what warriors they are, and terribly bitter, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the country. And your father is a man of war, and he won't spend the night with the people. Why, even now he's hidden himself in one of the pits or in one of the other places. And then when some of them fall at the beginning, and someone hears the report, and someone says, 'A blow has come against the people who follow Absalom,' then even the bravest soldier, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will totally melt in fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a warrior, and those with him are brave fighters. But I advise, let all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand on the seashore in number, with you personally going among them. And we shall come to him in one of the places where he's found, and we shall come down on him as the dew falls on the ground, and no one will be left, not he or any of the men with him. And should he gather himself into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the stream bed until not even a pebble can be found." Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." Now Yahweh had ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that Yahweh might bring disaster upon Absalom. Now Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "This is how Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is how I advised him. So now hurry and tell David, 'Do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness. Rather, you must immediately cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' And Jonathan and Ahimaaz were standing ready at the spring of Rogel, and the maidservant went and told them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they could not be seen entering the city. But a lad saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went quickly and came to the house of a man in Bakurim. He had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. Then the wife took and spread a covering over the top of the well and spread around some drying grain over it, and no one knew any different. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They've crossed over the stream of water.' So they searched, but they did not find them, and so returned to Jerusalem. After they went off, they came up from the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, 'Get up and hurry across the water, for here's how Ahithophel has advised against you.' So David rose up and all the people who were with him and went on crossing the Jordan until morning light, until there was no one who had not crossed the Jordan. Now Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been carried out. So he saddled his donkey, got up, and went to his house, to his city. He organized his affairs and hung himself. So he died and was buried in his father's grave." Here ends the reading of God's written word. And may the Spirit of God who gave this word give us help through it. Now it was December 10th of 1958. And Archie Moore was a boxer. He was defending his light heavyweight championship this night. Archie Moore was almost 43 years old. He was an old man for boxing. And there was a Canadian by the name of Yvon Durrell, who was a mere 30 years old, and he was challenging him for that light heavyweight championship. Three times in the first round, Durrell knocked Moore down. And once more in the fifth. But as the bout went on, Durrell seemed to tire and Archie Moore seemed to gain strength. And in the 11th round, Archie Moore won by a knockout, his 127th knockout of, in this case, of Yvon Durrell. It's just such a, sometimes a tenacity about someone that they just have such a durability. They just keep on going. It's sort of like the Energizer Bunny sort of thing a few years ago, I suppose. But that tenacity and that doggedness and so on. And that's something of what we see in our text tonight in 2 Samuel 17. It looks like we're in the middle of Absalom's rebellion against David, his father. And it looks like the kingdom of God, David's kingdom, so on, looks like the kingdom is kind of tipsy, really, especially at the end of chapter 16. Now, we didn't read chapter 16, but if you cheat and just scurry up the column from chapter 17, you notice at the end of chapter 16, they come into the city and Absalom says to Ahithophel, the premier counselor, "What should we do?" And Ahithophel says, "Well, you know those 10 concubines your father left in town to keep the house. Well, we'll put a kind of a tent up and so on right in public, and you go in and have sexual relations with those concubines." Now, what was going on for that? With that, well, in the Near East, when someone possessed part of the harem of a king, it was a claim to the throne. It was as if that person was claiming the position of the king. And Ahithophel knew that if Absalom actually did that in this case, all in Israel would know that Absalom wasn't just playing pretend. He was really burning his bridges behind him. He was really accosting David's kingdom and kingship and so on. And so, well, they did that. And of course, it makes a little note there in the last verse of chapter 16. There was no one like Ahithophel. For Absalom or for David, Ahithophel was always the counselor that always got it right. He always nailed it. He was that good. It was like asking God himself for direction. That was the way they put it. Now, so things look kind of tipsy, don't they, for the kingdom. And of course, this is something that is fulfilling God's word to David. You remember this morning we talked about chapter 12, verses 10 to 12, that the Lord said to David that he would raise up evil out of his own house, and he's doing that with Absalom. But it was something else he said, that he would give his wives into the hand of another, and that person, as David did his adultery with Bathsheba secretly, so this one would do it openly in the sight of all Israel. Here, it's fulfilled. So there's a fulfillment of God's word here, but as we said this morning also, Absalom is not only, well, unknown to him perhaps, fulfilling God's word, but he's also opposing God's king, because he's assaulting God's anointed and chosen king, David, and so he is in the wrong in what he's doing. Go on. But things seem, like Archie Moore, things seem a bit tipsy here in the kingdom of God, but in chapter 17 here, they're beginning to look up, because you see that God is preserving his kingdom, and it shows us another attribute of God. Sometimes we talk about the attributes of God and we have classes on the attributes of God and so on. Well, here's an attribute of God that you won't find in the theology books.
the doggedness of God. That's an attribute of God, and that's what you see here. God just keeps His kingdom. And there's nothing that's going to stop that.
And it's a beautiful thing to see. So, God's kingdom also can look tipsy, and we get into the text in a minute, but God's kingdom can also look kind of tipsy in our own day, can it? God's cause and God's kingdom don't necessarily look very certain, perhaps, for believers in Ukraine right now. Or believers in Russia. Because if you're a genuine believer in Russia, you're under a lot of pressure from the government. And so on. Those are wondering what on earth is going on here. But it's the case across our world in various places. If you're in northern Nigeria especially, Islamic jihadists can butcher Christians and do butcher Christians almost at will. Or if you're in Eritrea, you're thrown into the slammer and no charges are made and you can be there for years. Or if you're in Myanmar, former Burma, you can be driven out of your home, out of your village, and you're into the jungle, but then your own military comes with their planes and shells your village and destroys your churches. And this kind of thing has been going on and on. And if you're North Korea, of course, you have been crushed and hounded and oppressed for decades. So there are many places, you know, in our world in which believers would say, you know, God's cause kind of looks tipsy. God's kingdom doesn't look so secure and so on. So this is something that we want to keep in mind, but we have a word, don't we, about all this. And that is in Daniel 2, verse 44, where it says, "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom, and it shall stand forever." So God's kingdom is not tipsy, even though it may seem like it is. Now, when God's kingdom, however, is under attack, as it is here in the situation under Absalom's coup, when God's kingdom is under attack, what consolations do we have? And I want to direct you to the text here then in 2 Samuel 17. Well, the first consolation is the quietness of God's sovereignty, verses 1 to 14. The quietness of God's sovereignty. Now let's look at the story here in these first 14 verses. There's this crucial advice that comes from Ahithophel in verses 1 to 4. Ahithophel says to Absalom, "Look, let me take a commando group of 12,000 and I'll go after David tonight. We won't kill anybody. We'll just knock out the king and so on. I'll get him. The people will come back to you loyally and so on. That's all we want, just to eliminate the king. Let me do that." And Absalom and his cronies say, "Yeah, that's good advice." Now, I don't know what made Absalom do it in verse 5. They were so impressed with Ahithophel's advice. But why did Absalom say, "Oh, you know, we ought to hear what Hushai the Archite has to say"? Oh, my. Yeah, let's bring him in. And let's tell him exactly what Ahithophel has said and see what he says. And so they do. Now, and so Hushai comes in and he has the audacity in verse 7 to say what should never be said. It's sort of like, well, some of you remember Alabama football in previous years, that there was a coach called Bear Bryant. And there was, at that time, no coach like Bear Bryant, and so on. And what Hushai says here, when he says the advice that Hithel was given this time is not good, that's like saying Bear Bryant doesn't know anything about football. He just don't say that. But you see, Hushai tempered it, didn't he? He said, the advice Hithel has given
this time is not good. Now, usually Ahithophel's right on the mark, Absalom, but this time he's missed it.
So that's the way he puts it. Now, I want you to, let's notice the appeals Hushai makes as he goes, yeah, it's a long speech, isn't it, for the Bible. You have verses 7 through 13, really. And as far as recorded speeches in the Bible, in a narrative, that's a pretty long speech. So notice the appeals that Hushai makes. He appeals to knowledge, verses 8 and 9. You, emphatic verse 8, you know your father and his men. Absalom, whether Ahithophel realizes it or not, you know what David's like. And you know what warriors they are. You know how bitter they are. You know your father's a man of war. And he's not going to spend the night with the people. He's going to be in some hole or some pit somewhere. So Ahithophel may say, I'll only knock off the king. He won't even find the king, for crying out loud. That's what he's saying. So he's appealing to knowledge there. Then notice that he appeals to fear in the last verse 9 and 10. He says, now you know if there's a reverse right at the beginning of this, they go down there in the night and so on, and maybe a few of your men are taken out. Someone will say, oh, there's been a slaughter among some who follow Absalom, and then you lose heart and so on. What Hushai is saying to Absalom in the last of verse 9 and verse 10 is something like this. Absalom, there's a fine line between audacity and stupidity. And what Ahithophel is saying here is more now in the line of stupidity. You need to be cautious about what you're dealing with here. That you've got professional fighters with David. They're just not militia being called up, you know. And then he appeals also in verse 11 to vanity. He says, now here's my positive advice. I think that you ought to call the troops up from Maine to Florida, from Dan to Beersheba, and you yourself need to lead them. Oh, no, not have Ahithophel go with a crack commando contingent where he'll get the glory and so on. But we really need to have you front and center, Absalom. You really need to be the center of attention here. You see, Ahithophel, you see the difference here. Ahithophel knew how to eliminate David, but Hushai knew how to stroke egos. And that's pretty important here in this case. And then he says, he appeals to hatred in verses 12 and 13. It's as if he says, Absalom, you don't just want to eliminate David. You want to eliminate all the people that are with David. You don't want to have any of that opposition in your kingdom. Let's do a thorough, total job. Even if they go into a walled city and so on for defense, we'll muster all that we can, and we'll pull the walls down, etc., etc. We'll go after. We want to wipe them all out. So they evidently put Hushai out of the room. Because later, Hushai doesn't know whether they've accepted his counsel or Ahithophel's. But in the first part of verse 14, Absalom and his associates say the unthinkable. The counsel of Hushai is better than that of Ahithophel. Okay? So, here you have this. Now, that's the story. But what's the secret behind the story? Last of verse 14. And we wouldn't know this except the writer of Scripture tells us this. This is the secret. When he says, now Yahweh, emphatic in the Hebrew, now Yahweh had ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that Yahweh might bring disaster upon Absalom. There's the quietness of God's sovereignty there. Now, when it says the good counsel of Ahithophel, it doesn't mean that Ahithophel's counsel was good morally. It's not using the word good that way. It's using the word good in the sense that it would have worked. It would have been pragmatically good. But But he's saying Yahweh had ordained to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that Yahweh might bring disaster upon Absalom. That's the secret behind all those first 14 and a half verses. That's what's going on behind the story. And the primary characteristic of that sovereignty here is its quietness. There are no trumpets. There's no turmoil. There are no jazzy commercials. There are no billboards. It's just Yahweh had ordained to frustrate. He's the sovereign God. Okay. Now, sometimes that's the case. We don't always see that sort of thing. In 1920, there was a spring training baseball game in Indianapolis, Indiana. I would hate to be playing a spring training game in Indianapolis that far north, but they were doing it in 1920, and the Philadelphia Phillies were playing there. I don't know who they were playing, but they were playing the game, and there was an Indiana farmer there in the stand, you know, the bib overalls and so on and all that. There was an Indiana farmer that was heckling the players. He said, "Oh, you city slickers, you can't hit a lick. You ain't no good. I can hit better than you." And he just kept this up for some time. And finally, one of the Phillies ball players came over near the stands and challenged him. "Okay, you think you're so great? You come on out here and try it." He went, "Oh, I sure will." So he came down and the Phillies gave him a pair of baseball cleats and so on. And Farmer got up there at bat, and the pitcher wound up and threw one right down the center, and he walloped it over the right field fence for a home run, and the crowd went wild. They went nuts over it. And then the Phillies gave him a glove so he could show how good he was in the field the next inning and so on. Now, what the people didn't know was that a farmer was Casey Stengel, who played for the Phillies at that time, and he hadn't showed up in the clubhouse, and he hadn't showed up for the game, but he was in the stands dressed as an Indiana farmer. They didn't know the secret behind the story. But you see, the writer of 2 Samuel lets you in on the secret, doesn't he? And he says there's a certain quietness about God's work. And oftentimes it's like it is here. It's unseen. It's hidden. It's hidden behind the conversations and the decisions and the activities and the crises of our lives. But that's the beauty of God's sovereignty, is that it is, in a sense, so subtle. And yet it's there. God doesn't publicize His sovereignty. He just exercises it. And isn't it an encouragement to see the quietness of it? Like the Christmas carol says, how silently the wondrous gift is given. Now, there's another consolation that we see here. Not just the quietness of God's sovereignty, but the excitement of God's providence. And here, look at verses 15 to 22. Now, Hushai, as I said, didn't know what decision Absalom and company had made. He wasn't sure whether they accepted his counsel or Ahithophel. So Hushai had to get to the priests, to Zadok and Abiathar, and let them know the status of things, let them know how Ahithophel had counseled, and know how he had counseled, but in case they followed Ahithophel's counsel, which Hushai could only assume they might, he said, "You need to go tell David that he needs to get across the Jordan River right away and not stay to the west of the Jordan where he would be sitting ducks for Absalom's forces if they attacked, especially soon." So, you remember maybe from this morning that Zadok and Abiathar the priests had the two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan, and these two lads were to be the couriers. They couldn't be seen in the city, but they would be a little outside by the spring of Rogel, and there was a servant girl that was supposed to wander down by the spring, etc., and she would inform them the situation, and then they would carry the message to David over a few miles down to the Jordan. Well, that's all well and good, but in verse 18, but a lad saw them and told Absalom. You know, always something that mucks up the works, it seems. So they were discovered, and that was a heart sinker. So what to do? Well, Absalom's men are going to come after them. And so they go to the house of a man in Bakurim. That's, I think, a village to the east of Jerusalem. He had a well in the courtyard of his home, and they go down into it, and the wife takes a canvas and covers up the well and puts some grain over top of it like it's drying, and no one knows anything about it. And then the posse, you might say, the pursuers come and they ask where Jonathan and Ahimaaz are, and the woman says, oh, I think they've gone over the stream, so on. Of water, and off they go. They didn't find him, so they go back to Jerusalem. Then Jonathan and Ahimaaz scurry out of that well and go and tell David. But isn't that exciting? Well, upsetting, a little bit too nail-biting, a little bit too tense, and so on. But that's the excitement of God's providence. That's the way sometimes God's providence is heart-stopping. I wonder if you ever thought of that. Now, it's not... We have to be careful here. It's not always that way. But God has a way of leaving us on edge sometimes in the way He works things out, doesn't He? For example, have you thought about Exodus chapter 2, verses 5 and 6? You remember that baby that the Pharaoh's daughter pulled up out of the basket, called the ark, pulled up out of the basket? Now, what's she going to do with that? The law of the land says that you're supposed to drop that into Davy Jones' locker in the bottom of the Nile. Where will she clasp it to her breast and so on and preserve it? But things are kind of tense there. Have you thought about 2 Kings 11? You remember reading about Athaliah, who was that nasty... a character, wicked woman, who decided as the queen mother that since her son, the king, had died, she was going to come into power. And so, like a terrible grandmother that she was, she began having all the royal seed, all her grandchildren, all that were of the royal house, slaughtered. If she's successful, the promise and the covenant with David that he would always have a man to sit upon his throne, etc., is going to go flop. But there was a girl by the name of Jehosheba, the wife of the high priest, right? And she kidnapped one of the infants of Athaliah's grandchildren. His name was Joash, and she took him and his nurse and she stashed them temporarily in a bed, in a closet marked bed supplies, and then later took them out and kept him apparently in her apartment in the temple. But she rescued him. That was close. It was tense. You remember, too, going a little later in Esther, chapters 5 and 6, and you remember how Esther was going to finally broach the fact that she was a Jewess and to ask the king at the next banquet she had to spare her people. But there was something before that. There was a subplot that enters into the story, right? Haman is so upset about Mordecai that he can't wait. He just wants to destroy him. And Haman's wife and associates say to him, "Oh, now Haman, honey, why don't you just talk to the king about having Mordecai hung? Go in early and then you can go to the queen's banquet tomorrow night, happy and fulfilled and on top of the world. Why won't you do that?" And so, but then you read at the beginning of Esther 6, don't you? On that night, the king could not sleep. No Salmonex, no nothing. So what do? Well, you read the equivalent of the congressional record. You have them bring the chronicles, and they read and they read. And the king, so happens that they happen to read in a section where Mordecai foiled an assassination plot against the king. And it happens that the king was not so sleepy or comatose that he recognized that and had an ounce of gratitude in him and says, "What has been done for this Mordecai?" And they say, "Nothing has been done." And so he's thinking then, "How can I honor Mordecai?" And right at that moment in the outer court, Haman comes in and he's thinking, "Hang Mordecai." And the king is now thinking, "Honor Mordecai." You see, but it was pretty tense. On that night, the king could not sleep. Oftentimes, God's providence works that way. He, not always, as I say, but often, He does that. Sometimes God's providence is heart-stopping. That's what you see here in verses 15 to 22. Are they going to get away? Are they going to get to David? And so on. And be able to tell him. Now, it's sort of like Theodore Roosevelt. Remember that Teddy Roosevelt, as president, was always kind of the active, gung-ho, go-get-em kind of fellow. And I suppose this was about 1910 or so. But the French ambassador was visiting. And so Teddy Roosevelt and the French ambassador played two sets of tennis at the White House. And then after that, Teddy suggested a little jogging on the White House lawn. And so they went for a jog and so on. And then after that, they had a workout with a medicine ball. And then after the medicine ball workout, Teddy said, and you can almost see him saying this to the French ambassador, "What would you like to do now?" And the French ambassador said, "If it's all the same to you, Mr. President, I'd just like to lie down and die." Well, you can understand his distress, being concerned about life and death. But he wasn't bored, was he? No, he wasn't bored. And you know, sometimes you're confused about what God's doing, and you're baffled at God, and you're perplexed over God, but I'll bet you're never bored with God. You see, sometimes His providence is so exciting. You just can't be bored. Let me put it to you this way. It's the nature of God to be interesting. And I think you will find it so. Okay, so there's the quietness of God's sovereignty, the excitement of God's provision. And then look at verse 23. Here we see, thirdly, the end of God's enemies. The end of God's enemies. So, now Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been carried out, so he saddled his donkey, got up, and went to his house, to his city. He organized his affairs and hung himself. So he died and was buried in his father's grave. There's the end of God's enemy in this text. Now, you may think that Ahithophel overreacted. Is this just sour grapes? His counsel wasn't followed, and so he got really upset and depressed over it, and so on. Well, part of that could be part of it. It could be that, you know, he realized that since Absalom and company didn't follow his advice this time, that therefore he really wasn't going to be the power behind the throne that could call the shots in Absalom's kingdom. Absalom would have a little bit of an independent turn sometime. Well, that could have been part, but I don't think that's the main thing. I think what Ahithophel saw, remember, Ahithophel was almost always right. He saw what was going to happen. He knew that if Absalom followed Hushai's advice as he did, that Absalom and his forces were doomed. He knew that Absalom's troops would never be adequate to face David and his professional fighters. And he knew that David would win and David would come back in power. And so he preferred a quiet domestic suicide to a public hanging for treason later. So he did away with himself. And that, you know, Ahithophel's the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. Ahithophel's a warning to us, you know. He has great wisdom and great gifts. But there's a problem if you have gifts without godliness. And that's tragic. And that's what you see with Ahithophel. Now, what I want you to see here, though, is the significance of Ahithophel's death. Because this just isn't a bare event. I mean, it's a historical event. It happened. He did away with himself and so on. But it's not just a bare event. It's a prophetic, quote unquote, prophetic event. That is, Ahithophel is a kind of a microcosm or a representative of the way all God's enemies will eventually be brought to nothing. All who seek to assault God's kingdom will eventually come to this kind of end. I hope you can see that. It's a maybe an analogy will help. There was about early 1945, in the last days of the Third Reich in Germany, Allied bombers came over to bomb Berlin. Rudolf Reschke's mother grabbed hold of him. He was 14 years old. She grabbed hold of him. She dragged him into the cellar where his 9-year-old sister was already sitting and crying and shivering. And the shelter was shaking and the plaster fell and the lights flickered and went out and so on. And mother and sister began to pray, and Rudolf joined them and so on. The bombing grew worse. The shelter shuddered. There had been many raids and so on, but nothing like this one. And Rudolf's mother had her arms around both her children, and she just began sobbing. And Rudolf knew that she was worried because his father was at the front fighting in the German army. And then there were these bombs. And Rudolf was so angry at the planes for frightening his mother. And before his mother could restrain him, he shot up out of the shelter, dashed into their ground floor apartment upstairs, went straight to his room and to his collection of toy soldiers. He chose the most impressive looking soldier with particular features painted on his china face. He took it into the kitchen, laid it down, hefted down his mother's heavy meat cleaver, and in the middle of the air raid, he went out into the apartment courtyard. He put this doll, this soldier, on the ground, and with one stroke, he severed its head. "There," he cried, as tears streamed down his face. He looked down unrepentantly on the loose head of Adolf Hitler. That was only a piece of violence against a toy soldier, wasn't it? And yet, in a way, it was a vignette of what would actually occur on the afternoon of April 30th, 1945, when Hitler himself would pick up a Wolf or pistol, put it into his mouth, and blow his brains out. It was a sort of a preview, you might say, of that later event, a preliminary picture. And that's really what you have here with Ahithophel. Yes, it's just Ahithophel, but in a sense, it's as if the Lord is telling us through the Word, this is what's going to happen eventually, this kind of thing, to all those who oppose God and His kingdom. It is an encouragement, really, for God's people. that the Absaloms and the Adolphs will all rot and perish in the junkyard of history. Whether it's the swastika or the hammer and sickle or the moon and crescent, there's solace for God's people here. Not because all your crises will go away. And not because you'll always have serenity and peace. And not because your own nation will never fall. But because the God of heaven has set up a kingdom and it shall stand forever. And not all the Ahithophels of this age will ever be able to overthrow it. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, You are the God who is the keeper of Israel. And You are the God who keeps Your kingdom. You are the God who keeps Your people in Your kingdom. And You are the God who keeps Your kingdom through many dangers, toils, and snares. Thank You, O Lord, not only for showing us the end of things, but for giving us encouragement in the middle of things, even when sometimes Your kingdom may be looking tipsy in this age. Thank You for being such a God. How can we help but worship and adore You? In Jesus' name, amen.